My voice is barely there, and so please bear with me. I'm very thankful I have a vaccine, and thankfully did not get nearly as bad a case of it as a lot of people. But it's, you know, pray. There's just I know so many people who have it right now, and man, I just hope that we get through this this crazy sooner than later. Well, a couple of weeks ago, before I had to take last week off for sick, we started the new series on the life of David. Today we're going to continue our journey through David's story. We're using the books of 1 and 2 Samuel primarily as our guide. Now 2 weeks ago, we began the series and we stepped into the narrative of David. We were introduced to him as a teenage boy. He was the youngest son, the seventh son, really the forgotten and overlooked son. And David and his family, as we stepped into the narrative, they're living in a very spiritually dark, bankrupt time in the history of Israel. The people had demanded that God give them a king. And so God said, take your best shot, pick your guy. And the king they chose was a man named Saul. Saul had a lot going for him. Tall, dark, and handsome. Hollywood would have loved him. Saul, though, was good for sound bites and public appearances. But he was really a moral sellout. He was a king with all ego and no integrity. You know, ego and integrity are always at odds in each of our lives. You can't have integrity and hold on to your ego at the same time. Spiritually speaking, Saul had no heart for God whatsoever. It's not that Saul wasn't religious. You can be super religious. You can be super moral. You can even really appreciate Christianity and enjoy reading the Bible and yet have no heart from God. Well, how do you know if you have that or not? Well, here's the thing. Saul wanted what we all want. Saul wanted the blessings of God. But what Saul didn't want was the authority of God. Saul didn't love God. To Saul, God was a tool that he would use to get what he really wanted. God was not the object of Saul's affection on any level. Now, Saul mouthed all of the right words. Saul feigned obedience. It's just a show. Saul always had a secret way out so that he could live like he ultimately wanted, even if it looked like he was living like God wanted. And Saul's poor leadership, as poor leadership often does, had a deeply corrosive effect on the nation of Israel. But instead of God just letting that go on untouched, God graciously stepped in, and God chose a king for Israel. His name was David. And he was honestly the least likely person you would have ever imagined to become king. He was the youngest son of an old farmer named Jesse. And even in his own family, he was a little bit of a black sheep and an afterthought. But what we also learned a couple of weeks ago was, even though David is an actual historical figure, we're studying who he was and what he did. What we talked about a couple of weeks ago, though, was that in the scripture, David serves the role of pointing to and paving the way for a greater Redeemer, a greater King. His story unveils to us the larger story of God's gracious plan to redeem not only Israel, but the whole world. And so this morning we come to the first event in the life of David that we find in the Scripture. It's the most famous, and yet it's the most misunderstood story in the entirety of David's life, and it may even be the most misunderstood story in the Bible. It's the story of David and Goliath. Now, if you've got your Bibles, you can flip to 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to read it here from the screen as well. Now, I'm not going to read all 51 verses because my voice just can't. So I've gone through and edited out to give you the main heart of the story. Excuse me. And bear in mind as I read, these are the very words of God. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in lines of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and the Israelites heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of Jesse, who had 8 sons. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to his son David, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting their war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they first saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make him father's house tax-free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "Well, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people responded in the same way, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've just come down to watch the battle." And David said, "What have I done? Was it but a word?" And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with armor, He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I can't go with these, for I've not tested them." So David put them off. He took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the fields." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistine this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it, and it struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. This is the first full-blown story we have about David, and it is without a doubt the most memorable. Again, if you don't know anything about David, if you don't know anything about the Bible, you know the story of David and Goliath. This is a story where the future king of Israel is introduced, and we get a foreshadow of another champion who would one day ultimately fight for his people and slay the giants of sin and death. David and Goliath has a simple theme. It's a story about courage, about one man courageously fighting in the place of others. Let's talk about courage. Now, we live in the safest of all possible worlds, especially compared to our ancestors. It boggles my mind that I caught a variant of COVID-19, and yet 18 months ago or so, scientists started working on a vaccine for something that had never been in the human race before. They invented it, distributed it. I was able to get it months ago, and what could have been really bad was more of an annoyance to me. We have national security, vaccines, constitutional rights. We have clean water without thinking. We have retirement plans. Best schools in the state are in our area. This area is probably safer than almost anywhere in the world. And yet, as safe as our lives are, most of our lives are significantly marked by fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety are like fault lines, like the San Andreas fault of your soul. And so you find yourself sort of spinning out of control when your thoughts get away from you. And this inner turmoil creates internal tremors that make all of life feel unsettled and unstable. Now, if we're honest, everyone in here struggles with fear to some degree or another. Now, you may not be curled up in the fetal position under your covers, but fear comes out in all sorts of ways. Fear can come out by an inability to really commit yourself to anything. You're just a dabbler, dabbling at this and that rather than giving yourself all out, full throttle, to one thing. You live under FOMO. You know what FOMO is? You've heard your kids talk about FOMO, fear of missing out. You don't want to miss out on anything, so all your options are perpetually open. Fear comes out in procrastination, where you run away from your responsibilities instead of running towards them. Fear comes out in drivenness, in workaholism. You realize what's fueling your workaholism is likely fear. You have a profound fear of failure that drives you to an elite level of performance, but ultimately it robs you and the people around you of peace. Fear comes out in indecisiveness, an inability to make a decision. Fear comes out in us being controlling or perfectionistic. Fear comes out in the way we disconnect with life by getting lost in small, meaningless stories, where you find yourself more excited about college football starting next weekend or a new season of The Bachelor or some cool video game than you are about engaging with God and dealing with life. Everybody in this room has giants of fear whose shadows eclipse the light of God. And these giants intimidate us. They enslave us. They rob us of our confidence and hope. They bully us into playing by their rules. What are they in your life? The underlying subterranean fears that you spend so much of your time and energy and efforts trying to subdue. What are the hidden fears that nobody else sees, but when you're laying down in the bed between awake and asleep in that little twilight zone, they crawl up in the attic of your thinking and they pour cold water on your heart? What are the fears that tell you to stop dreaming and get back to the bland little cubicle that is your life? The fears that tell you, oh yeah, God's promises work for most Christians, but they're completely invalid for someone as screwed up, unfaithful, and inconsequential as you. What giants show up in your life a couple of times a day, like Goliath, taunting you? Rejection? This deep fear that there's something fundamentally wrong with me? Loneliness? The thought that nobody's ever going to really know you and pursue your heart? Failure? That you don't have what it takes, so you never really try? Addiction? These chains that show up whispering in your ear that you'll never know freedom ever again? Loss? That whatever's been taken from you, it'll mean that you never recover in life? Betrayal? You can never trust again? Being exposed as a fraud? Unfulfilled hopes, dreams, expectations, whatever they are. They're things that show up taunting you, making you feel small, meaningless, and insignificant. Now, in 1 Samuel 17, we step into the David story at a place called the Valley of Elah. And it's here that there are two armies camped on the sides of two mountains with a riverbed in the middle. And on the one hand, you had the Philistines. The Philistines were a seafaring, warlike people who seem to have Israel's number. And on the other side, you have Israelites who are the people of God. And there's, you know, if Michael Buffer, if you know boxing, you know, if he's in the middle, he's like, let's get ready to rumble. It was one of those kind of moments. And these two armies are in the middle of a standoff that's been going on well over a month. So in this valley, there's this sort of boiling cauldron of bitter hatred, because there's not a man on either side of this valley that's not hefting a spear or sharpening his sword or stringing his bow and arrow. And this thick atmosphere of tension has sort of mutated itself into a knot in every man's throat, because the hatred between these two armies had been fermenting for 40 days. It was like a pressure cooker of emotion. This air is just thick with the caustic stench of hostility and hate, pride, fear, and revenge. Remember what combat was like in those days? You've seen Braveheart, right? You've seen the movie 300, right? There were no buttons to push. It was hand-to-hand combat, up close and personal. men slowly dying, screaming at the top of their lungs. Everybody was a blood-soaked participant in this orgy of death. You know, so much is at stake at this valley too. Because what's at stake is not a political ideal, but rather enslavement. Whoever lost was going to lose their family and their future and their faith. And into this pressure cooker steps Goliath. And when this mountain of a man shows up, he dominates the landscape with his presence. And when Israel saw him, they were done. All the hope was just drained out. And isn't that what fears do? They rob you of your confidence. They reduce you to feeling like a slave. Fears give you tunnel vision. Fear makes you self-absorbed and self-doubting and self-focused. You know, if you read the Old Testament, you almost never get any sort of like real specific detail. It's very lean. They give you big picture brush strokes. But we have incredible detail when it comes to the stats on Goliath. I mean, look at verses 4 through 7. You've got almost a whole paragraph dedicated to how much his armor weighed and what it was like. And these are staggering stats. I mean, the guy's over 7 feet tall. He has 125 pounds of body armor on. A 15-pound spear. I mean, this was a mountain of muscle. He's a walking, talking weapon of mass destruction. And did you notice what an interesting kind of battle this is? They weren't proposing that they go army to army. They were proposing they go mano a mano, right? Look at the terms of the battle in verses 8 through 10. He said, you get a guy like Saul, and we've got a guy like me, and we'll fight it out so there won't have to be widespread bloodshed. So every day, twice a day, he would come down and taunt them, challenge them, laugh at them. So twice a day, 40 days, 80 times. 80 times he shows up, and with his taunts, here's what he's saying. If you really believed in your God, you'd fight me. He's not just defying Israel, he's defying Israel's God. Now, the important detail in the whole passage is if you look for the word defy, you see it 6 times. That word means to treat with scorn or contempt. So he's basically laughing at them and laughing at their God, and he's saying, there's nothing bigger in this valley but me. Your courage isn't bigger than me. Your king isn't bigger than me. And your God's not bigger than me. In fact, your God's a joke. And if any of you really believed in him, one of you would come down here and shut my mouth. And every day that he shows up, he's making every man on the side of Israel more and more of a coward. Now, it's interesting. The same mentality that ascribes preeminence to Goliath, that mentality of looking at the external also prescribes insignificance to David. What's going on here? Let me tell you what the narrator is trying to do through this whole story. The narrator is trying to show you that there are two approaches to getting courage when you're afraid. There are two ways that you can deal with fear in life. And so this is a story of contrast. There are two ways of dealing with fear, and there are three people that illustrate that. On the one side, you see Saul and Goliath. That's one way of dealing with fear, hiding, overconfidence. On the other side, you see David, and he's going to show us another way to deal with our fears. So let's start with what the world says about dealing with fear. We'll start with Saul. Saul has no courage whatsoever. Look at your king, Israel. He's locked himself up in a prison of fear and thrown away the key. You know, Saul did not have a sense at all of the bigger story of God, what God was doing in the world. Saul lost the big story and got sucked into the meaningless story of me, myself, and I. And as a result, he'd been reduced to this sort of emasculated picture of cowardice. Now, Saul was more disgraced, actually, than anybody else, because Saul's a logical opponent. Saul was the biggest of any Israelite. We see that earlier in the book. He was experienced. He had high-tech weaponry. But he hid. How many of us are hiding right now? Hiding from our giants. We just can't commit to any relationships. We rob our families through workaholism. We medicate the pain of life through getting more stuff or sex or inventing fantasy worlds where we're heroic or we're the object of desire. We're hiding by living in a world of perpetual busyness that keeps us from ever really stopping, being quiet, and engaging with some of the deeper realities of life. You know, when you're synced up with the bigger story of God, His calling you and then His call on you, you realize that that enlarges your heart and it enables you to be the person God's calling you and redeeming you to be. But not Saul. Saul couldn't see God. Saul did not see the calling God had put on his life. Saul's life revolved around himself. So this is the way Saul approached life. Everything was about competition and comparison. How do you know the world's revolving around you? You tend to evaluate life through the categories of competition and comparison. Did I win? How do I measure up? And I base my identity on how often I win and how I think I measure up. Now, Saul made a lot of lavish offers, by the way. If somebody will come and shut this guy's mouth, I'll give you all this stuff. In other words, Saul tried to outsource faithfulness to God, but God wasn't going to bless that. And not only that, the leader's fear was contagious. I think the fact that Saul was afraid and allowed men to flee normalized disobedience. We're all being disobedient, so it must be okay. Now, if Saul had no courage, you would think that Goliath is the opposite. But I'm going to argue it's the same idea. Saul had no courage, but Goliath had courage, but he had counterfeit courage. So Goliath, we see what counterfeit courage looks like. Goliath, by the way, represents all of your greatest fears and anxieties. Now let me tell you how this text is typically taught. And when I say this is one of the most misunderstood stories in the Bible, let me tell you why. How have you heard David and Goliath taught your whole life? You've heard it said this. David is our great example. Now, you got to face your giants. You got to overcome your fears. And you got to hold God's hand and you run at your fears. And here's the premise. How do you overcome fear and get courage? The premise is you get that from inspiration and then emulation. Let David inspire you. Look at what he did. Inspiration. Now you go be like David. Emulation. Here's the problem. How long does that work? It doesn't work. You're not stupid. If you've ever been in a spot where you are really dealing with anxiety, where you are really afraid of something, and somebody looks at you and says, suck it up, stop it, go get them, tiger. That doesn't inspire you. It makes you feel worse. And so this text is saying, hey, there are two ways of dealing with fear. Now Saul had no courage, but there are two types of courage we see. You have Goliath, who has counterfeit courage. Goliath had a conventional understanding of courage. How do you deal with fear? How did Goliath deal with fear? I can bench press 900 pounds, right? I have high-tech firepower. This is the Bronze Age. I have the latest fighting equipment. I have unbelievable self-confidence. I've never lost a battle. You see what Saul told David in verse 33? It says, he's been a fighting man from his youth. Goliath shows up. He's got all the swagger of an undefeated champion that had literally watched thousands of men and challenged before beyond challenge fall in front of his sword. One guy says, the Goliath understanding of courage goes something like this. You banish those fearful thoughts by looking at yourself with confidence. This is the Tony Robbins approach to confidence. You visualize success. Okay, I'm going to see myself winning. Okay, now I'm going to be super prepared. And I'm going to do everything in my power to insulate myself from the threat of failure. And that's what Goliath does. He's like, look at me. I got more stuff on me. I got more attitude than you. I'm bigger, I'm tougher, I'm undefeated. I have every reason to think that someone like you is not even going to, you're just going to be a notch on my spear and not even a big notch. You're little, I'm going to put like a little notch for you. That's why I have courage. Now that's how the world's going to tell you to have courage. You visualize success, you look at yourself in the mirror, you have what it takes. You have what it takes. You go get him, Tiger. What's the problem with Goliath? Goliath was living in denial. Was he not? Because the truth is, I don't care how big, tough, and strong and proud you are, your life is going to come up against something way bigger and badder than you. You know, 80 times this worked. But on that 81st time, counterfeit courage. Now, David's a picture of true courage. Now, let me say this. Not all fear is bad. Fear can be really good. You know why fear can be really good? Fear can keep you in touch with reality. People who aren't scared of anything are honestly brain dead. Real courage, godly courage, isn't looking at a fear and saying, get out of here. Because some of our fears are unbelievably real, they're rooted in reality, and they resist the most heroic attempts to get rid of them. Real courage comes from having something that eclipses your fear, something that's bigger than your fear. God was more real to David than Goliath was. It's just that simple. You know, when the Israelites surveyed the landscape of life, they saw nothing bigger than Goliath. He was the Mount Everest in their frame of reference. But when David looked at the same landscape, nothing was bigger than God. Now, how do you get that perspective? How did David get it? This is so simple and so hard. You only get that perspective through quietness, solitude, slowing down, opening up God's Word, and responding to God. You remember that before we ever met David, for years and years and years, he was by himself tending sheep, a forgotten person, he and God. And so when he saw things like lions and bears coming into his story, and he was able to take them, he understood where that power came from. You see, David's perspective was shaped by the bigger story. David knew God's story. David knew his story. So he's able to connect the two. This bear and this lion, you weren't arbitrarily put here to showcase how bad I am. You were put here to prepare me for a great calling God has put on me. He could connect the dots. You did this. I got from his paw, saved from his paw. I'm going to get saved from his paw. Where are your stories of God's faithfulness in your life? You know, you don't get great God stories by talking about faith. You don't get great God stories by taking notes during a sermon. You know where you get great God stories? You get great God stories by risking something for God. By making a decision that says, God, if your promise isn't true, I'm going to fall flat on my face. How do you get that? Well, I'm going to conclude the sermon with this, and this is really all I want you to hear. You don't get courage through inspiration. You get courage through imputation. Not from inspiration, but through imputation. You may say, what in the world is imputation? Okay, this is a narrative. And in any narrative, we always identify with somebody in the story, don't we? There's somebody we want to be in the story. You got to identify with the right people in the story. So when I just read that story of David and Goliath, who do you connect with? Who do you think you're supposed to be in the story? You know how most of us read the Bible? We read it all wrong. You open up the Bible and you read the Bible like you would have read your high school yearbook. How did you read your high school yearbook? What did you do when you got your high school yearbook? You opened it. What's the first thing you look for? Me? You flipping around looking every page you're on. That's what you're looking for. You realize that's how most people read the Bible. They open it. Where am I in here? Where me? What I got for me? And they come up with all kind of crazy stuff. I've read more apocalyptic craziness about what's going on in the world right now. And I go, you're missing the whole story. The Bible is not primarily about you. Bad news. Good news, actually. The Bible is primarily about God. The Bible is primarily about how God met the ultimate need you have. And the Bible is primarily about how everything's going to end. Now, there's a lot about us in the Bible. But it's not about us. But if we start from the premise, I've got to be the center of the story. You're going to miss it. Okay, and the story of David and Goliath, who are you? Are you David? Are you David that's supposed to look at your big giants, remember who God is, and you run over there and you knock that giant on his rear end and you slice his head off and you hold it up? No, that's not who you are at all. The one we're supposed to identify with in the story is not David. We're supposed to identify with Israel. Chicken all Israel, shaking in their boots, running, hiding down in the trenches behind their sorry king. We're the cowards. And if somebody doesn't come and save us, we're toast. That's the point of the story. God did not send an example for cowards. He sent a savior for cowards. God saves cowards, but he doesn't do it through inspiring you. He does it through imputing his righteousness to you. And that's what you got to see here. David isn't just an inspirational savior. We're all inspired by David. What is David primarily? He is a representative savior. This was representative fighting. David was not fighting for them as much as David was fighting as them. In other words, however it goes with him, it's going to go with them. He fights well, it's like they fought well. If he lives by faith, it's like they live by faith. If he's brave, it's like they're brave. What happens to David is imputed to his people. He's treated like they're treated like he deserves to be treated. Now, what difference does that make for us? It makes everything. You've got to have something that's bigger than your fear, that offsets your fear. Who is the champion of your faith and your story? Newsflash. It ain't you. You're not the hero. You don't even have to try to be. God sent the ultimate David in Christ to represent cowards and knuckleheads and incompetent nincompoops, and his name was Jesus, And Jesus didn't just face death for us. He died. He entered the valley of death. The place, and by the way, death is if you want to know the fuel source behind every other fear in your life, Hebrews says it is death. Whatever else you're scared of, its fuel source is the fact that you're going to die one day. All of our humiliation, rejection, pain, it all comes from death. But because Jesus stood before the ultimate fear, the fear that's really behind every other fear, which is standing before the bar of God's judgment to answer for our sins. You see, God didn't save the Israelites because they were brave. He saved the Israelites because David was brave. He didn't save you because you're a good person. He didn't save you because you got a lot of faith. Christ was brave in your place. He was brave as you. He was brave for you. That means before God, if you're in Christ, you're treated how He deserves. God defeated Goliath and the Philistine army because the battle was the Lord's. And so everybody would know it is God who saves without human help. Now, what would it look like for you to get your soul wrapped around that? Your biggest problem has been dealt with. God is literally standing on the battlefield of your life. Christ has the head of death, dripping blood in His hand, and He says, they're all running, just go follow Me. Death can only make you better. You have nothing to be afraid of. You know, Jesus said, the writer of Hebrews said, Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Can you imagine how scary that would have been? For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and scorned its shame. What was the joy set before Jesus that gave Him the fortitude to stare death and sin and the judgment of God in the face? You know what the joy set before Him was? It was you. You were the joy set before Him. What was between Him and having your heart? It was the cross. And He said, I'm going to count the cross as nothing to Me that I might have your heart. And I'm going to do away with the only thing that can ever take you out of My presence, which is sin and death. And so you and I can face our ultimate nightmare because of the joy set before us. God is victorious. The battle is His. It has already been won. And because we follow our great champion who blazed the trail for us, we're victorious in Him. So we don't have to be the hero. You know, I came from a family of origin that from an early age, they put a cape on me because I was supposed to be the hero in the family. Anybody ever put a cape on you and said, be the hero? You can take it off. It's too heavy. Take it off and stomp it underfoot. You don't have to be the hero. He's defeated all of your giants and you're heroic in Him. And there's one who fights your battles for you, but you got to see your proper place in the story. What would it mean to let Him come fight for you? To be your champion. To allow Him to defeat the giants of despair and depression and addiction, the despair of your family never being what you think it should. You know, some of us have never had anybody fight for us. But that's all changed. He loves you. Just fall in behind Him and take the victory He earned by grace through faith. Amen. Let's pray.